Last week we were talking about, again, being kind to ourselves, being kind to each other. Again, this place of grace is really important. But Jesus is now going to, highlighting in Mark chapter 8, that there's a particular danger which is good to point out here and associated around the idea of the Pharisees. As we'll see, the Pharisees are a group that, you know, if they're in a pantomime, there'd be boos and hisses when the Pharisees come on stage. They're almost caricature figures in some senses, in that they are the traditional villains. But we will see that actually they were very, very close in their theology and their outlook to us, kind of conservative evangelicals in the 21st century in many ways. And indeed, across the church's history, the warning is very apposite, is very relevant. When Jesus was warning about the yeast of the Pharisees, he meant business. He's saying that Pharisaism is alive and well. And you can see very much it cropping up throughout the centuries, every century from the time of Jesus to now. The church has had to ward off, has had to guard itself against this particular trend. So Jesus was not joking when he said, watch out for this. So we'll pick up the narrative in Mark 8. We won't read all of it, but just pick up the relevant bits here. So we've had the feeding of the 5,000. We've had various things taking place. Mark 8, Jesus then feeds the 4,000. During those days, verse 1, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people, that they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And the story then plays out. And it says, verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. Having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went away to the region of Dalmanutha. And notice, it was about compassion. It really struck me. We think of this miracle as a miracle of power. I know how you kind of view miracles, a kind of demonstration of the power of God. But it really struck me that actually this is about the heart of God. This is about his compassion for everybody. And I imagine that crowd was a fairly mixed bunch of people. Some well in tune with God, some seeking God, some perhaps pretty much on the edge. But the heart of God, the heart of Jesus was towards them. And I think we should, in a sense, review it, not to be exalting, although it is exciting, the power of God manifested. Actually, it's the heart of God. It's the compassion of God. It's the compassion of Jesus. And in this narrative, it's often compassion versus hardness. And onto the scene, in verse 11, come the Pharisees. And I think this is the contrast between the compassion of Jesus and the Pharisees. And again, we'll see in a sec who they were. But they weren't necessarily always the bad guys. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And this should cause a bit of wry amusement at this point. You've just had 4,000 people fed. And he said, no, come on, Jesus, we want something spectacular. Perhaps you'd like to blank out the moon for a bit, or maybe you'd like to change the Earth's orbit, or, I don't know, have something written across the sky saying Jesus is okay. Maybe that would be sufficiently a sign to satisfy the Pharisees. So a miracle of provision, a miracle of compassion is not enough for them. And it says, Jesus sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And then flipping on to verse 14, we have the disciples in the boat, and it says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf. And this is, in my eyes, this is almost comic relief time. This whole scene is highly comical in many ways. It didn't really catch Jesus in that way. He didn't think it was terribly funny, but from perspective of history, there is a comical aspect to it. So they have no loaf with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In Matthew's version, it actually has the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Now, in the narrative, we don't actually read of Jesus hitting his head against the side of the boat at this point in despair. But it says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And so it goes on. And he runs them through what's actually happened in the miracle, a number of loaves, the number of baskets, the amount that's been picked up, both previously with the feeding of the 5,000 and with the feeding of the 4,000. So the warning is stern, and Jesus's dismay is the fact that the disciples are so not in tune with the heart of God. They're so not in tune with what has been going on. I think the disciples are on a roller coaster ride. Sometimes they get it, sometimes they just don't get it at all. And I can only guess, that the spectacle of what's going on, the excitement of the feeding, the anticipation, in a sense perhaps a bit of the dread, because remember Jesus had asked them to feed the 4,000 or 5,000 at one point. You know, they had seen miracles. They had cast out demons previously to this. They had been involved. They weren't really perhaps up to the faith necessary to feed the 5,000 or indeed the 4,000. But somehow, in maybe the picking up the baskets of bread, they got distracted. They weren't looking out for what God was doing. Somehow the daily routine, in that sense, or this extraordinary routine, had got to them, and they weren't perhaps fully switched on. And so they were bumped into this rather comical discussion about yeast. In Matthew's gospel, it actually spells that out, and they realize that it's actually the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or in here in this version, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is at fault. Okay, so it's probably worth our while just having a little look at who these groups were. Apologies if you know this already, but I think it's really quite important just to work out all these different players. And we can put them on a sort of spectrum. At the far left, we have the Herodians. So remember, this is a country which is under the rule of Rome. We've never really experienced this, not since about 1066, but this is an occupied territory, having a military, or you know, the strongest, or perhaps in some ways one of the most vicious empires of the day, of human history, taking over. Great for law. You know, what have the Romans done for us? Quite a lot, actually. But nevertheless, you are an occupied country. And there is a ruling elite who have come to terms with that. The Herodians, under King Herod, the party, have said, this is where we're at. This is the political reality. We're running the country with the blessing of Rome. We do what they say, as long as we make sure they get their taxes and the emperor is happy, and we don't cause too much of a fuss, they will let us get on with life. Let's not overplay our hand here, guys. Let's just be practical. This is how it is. This is real politic. Let's just get the job done. This is how it is. And that, the group of Herodians, obviously had the influence of court, the influence of Rome, thoroughly tied into the political system. You can try, if you wish to play the game of trying to match this to nowadays, you can have a go at that one. The author of the particular book that a lot of this is based on, this is a superb book, by the way. Colin recommended me this book last week. It's called Extreme Righteousness, Seeing Ourselves in the Pharisees. I was so impressed by this, I bought the entire stock of Amazon, which was three remaining books. And you're very welcome, first come, first serve, if you want to borrow one. But I thought, yeah, I definitely need to read this. And so there's an awful lot I'd love to say, but there simply isn't time. But the book spells out this in much, much greater detail and depth. Oops. But the Herodians, anyway, so these are the guys, the ruling elite. Then come the Sadducees, and then in progressive order, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and a group who essentially remove themselves from the entire caboodle, the Essenes, who live separately. And on the extreme right-hand side, you have the ultra-nationalists, the Zealots. So that is the spectrum that goes that particular order. That's a little bit more detail. So the Herodians, as I said, in touch, cultural compromises. Remember, at the time, a lot of Greek culture had come into the area. Israel itself was in danger of having been Hellenized, being turned into the Greek philosophy, taking over, really. So you've got the Old Testament, you have the Torah, you have the Bible, you have that culture, but a lot of Greek thinking, a lot of Greek customs were coming in, and this was the trends of the day in many ways. So, yeah, in tune with reality, they would think, culturally compromised, not so worried about the Bible, not so worried about those things. Next, you had a group who, yes, they were, if you like, less compromised in their attitude, but still heavily in league with the Roman authorities, still heavily in league with the others, the Sadducees. I think you have to think rich, priestly, and not too fussed about the supernatural. So they believe a certain amount of the Bible, but They were essentially in charge. So the temple had been taken over. It's by this particular group. Difficult for us to imagine, but I don't know. Extremely corrupt version of the church in many ways, who were lining their own pockets. They effectively had restricted access to God. Remember, Jesus was particularly disturbed about how the temple was being run. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, it is the high priest and the Levites who feature in that. They are the targets in some ways. And you may remember again, Jesus lays into them for their lack of belief in the resurrection in the end. Quickly moving on, you have perhaps the next group across are the Pharisees. So they're much less tied to Rome. They believe in purity and separation. They've set themselves apart not to be corrupted by the world. They've seen the social trends of the day. They've spotted the Greek influences. They've spotted the cultural influences that could draw people away from the true God. And they've said, we're not for that. We want purity. We want to get back to basics. We want to get back to the Bible. And they believed in the entire Old Testament. But they also believed, as we will see, in a lot of extra stuff that the so-called tradition of the elders, which had been added on to the Old Testament theology. They had started a movement that said back to basics, and they had set up a series of local meetings, which were called synagogues. Basically, that was the idea of the Pharisees. They were in charge of the local church in many ways. So rather than just having a temple-based worship, they set up this extra network to encourage fellowship, to encourage prayer, to encourage the reading of the scriptures. If we'd been in their day, I think we'd have been actually pretty sympathetic towards the Pharisees. And in the Bible, there are many Pharisees who are commended, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. These are people who were generally thought of as the real deal, as the true believers of their time. And they believed all the scriptures. Interestingly enough, they were also predominantly middle class. And so there was a bit of class tension between them and the so-called upper class Sadducees. Their major problem, as we will see, is they didn't just stick to the scriptures. They added on extra bits, the so-called tradition of the elders, which was held to be equally valid, in many ways interpreted the scriptures. And they said, no, this is the full counsel of God. You have to do it all this way. And Jesus particularly laid into that, saying, no, the oral traditions are not the real deal. And then he had the last two groups, the zealots, the ultra-nationalists, who despised Roman rule, would be attempting to overthrow it in various times. And then the group, which is not really mentioned in the Bible at all, but only came to light through the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, who pulled themselves apart, who hung out, you may remember, in the area of Masada, and ultimately died for their faith. Strict discipline, monastic kind of community, and responsible for the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that was the political spectrum that was present there. But it's interesting that Jesus particularly warns us about certain groups. And we'll focus on the Pharisees today, really. And the question for us is, why would Jesus spend so much time warning about a group who are almost the pantomime villains? Now, if you see someone dressed in a balaclava running down the street, you think, ah, that is a robber. The problem here is it's much more subtle. I don't know about you, but I think of British history, the Second World War, fantastic success. And then you move from the Second World War. We had superb intelligence network. Basically, we managed to fool the Germans. All their agents who were placed in this country were actually turned to the British. And we ran the German spy network for them, feeding them false information. That's why the attacks on London were less successful. The V1 and V2 attacks on London were less successful because they managed to con the Germans into moving the targeting of the rockets away from London, because we'd managed to so successfully take over the intelligence network. Every single German spy in the UK was run as a double agent by MI6. The most astonishing success. Plus, we had, of course, the code-breaking facility of Bletchley Park and things like that. But then you move into the Cold War era, and unknown to us, some of the people who have been in MI6, who have been responsible for some of this work, were actually Russian agents. There were communist sympathizers who were recruited mainly at Cambridge in the 1920s and 30s who were loyal to the Soviet Union above all. And they were then responsible for sending to their deaths many dozens of British agents who were paratrooped into Eastern Europe because they were, you know, Philby, Burgess and McLean, they were working for the Russians all the time. And so very happily, as soon as a British agent landed, they were rounded up, tortured or shot. And this would happen time and time and time again. because they were moles. They were inside working outwards. So the role of exceptionally deadly double agents. And the yeast of the Pharisees is very much the spiritual equivalent for us. We do not, the things which are the most dangerous are the things we don't see coming. The obvious robber we see coming, but we don't see the trends in ourselves which are the most dangerous. And because they're undetected, that is their power. And yeast, of course, grows. It's a bacterium, it grows. You can culture it, you can see it growing and growing and growing and growing subtly until it takes over the entire culture. And so, as we will see, church history abounds in Pharisee culture. And we'll see some of the marks of that. And in our own lives and in our own communities, it can spring, and this author, who comes from a loving Christian background in the States, he points out he had a great Christian upbringing. But subtly, in the midst of all that, there was a tendency for certain things to creep in. Rules and regulations, things you shouldn't do, places you shouldn't go, people you shouldn't associate with. And this is strangely discordant with the teaching of Jesus. But he says a particular danger for some of us who've been brought up in great Christian backgrounds, there's a particular danger. And there's a danger indeed for us in terms of bringing up children or grandchildren, that the same things can be handed on, the same extra traditions, the same extra rules, the gospel plus tendency. It's such a big danger. And he's very careful to be thankful for his Christian upbringing. So it's fantastic that my parents, indeed he devotes the book to his parents, but he says that nevertheless there can come in extra things which sneak in the back door under the guise of Christianity, but they're not really there at all. And there are five aspects I'd like to bring up. So here we go. First of all, rules versus reason. So you may remember that Jesus, as we were talking last week, said, look, you have a fine way, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you have a fine way of corrupting the law and bringing in extra rules taught by men. You may remember last week he talked about this, rather than looking after your parents, you do the dodge of committing that money as korban, as devoted to God. And so there were extra rules that they managed to do to effectively subvert the thing here. And for us, that I think is a danger. That we give kids certain things, you know, don't do this, do that. I was fortunate to come across, as a parent, books that said, no, with your children, it's really advisable, rather than just tell them, don't do that, to actually give a reason behind that. And the scriptures, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and he says, no, it is written that you should do this and this and this. There's the dispute about the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath, and he takes them back to a deeper scripture that says, no, don't you remember when David was on military exercise with his men, they were able to take the sacred bread and to eat it under those circumstances. And the thing is, I suppose, not just to have the upfront rules, but to go back to the scriptural reasons behind it. And the problem was that the Pharisees were not doing that. They were judging Jesus based on their own particular extra set of rules. So that is a problem for us. And we do it in all sorts of ways. So again, historically, there are eras of the church's history where I am told, I wasn't actually present at the time, but I'm told it was in certain areas deemed to be sinful to go to the cinema at all. I remember one particular author saying that God revealed to him that actually he was invited, maybe by another Christian, to watch The Sound of Music. And his particular church culture, I think in the USA, that all cinema was completely banned. And he felt the Holy Spirit prompting him to go to The Sound of Music. And suddenly, there was this amazing technicolor spectacle, which was entirely innocuous and pretty much helpful, even had nuns in it. God be good, it's got nuns in it. His eyes were opened to the fact that not all cinema was universally sinful and bad. Yes, of course, there are corrupting influences. Yes, of course, there's plenty of cinema that you can avoid. But there is also great beauty. There is great joy in those things. And the Christian church has said, no, don't go to the cinema. We're going to put an extra fence up. We're going to create the extra rule. Because the cinema, I don't think, is mentioned in any of the Gospels. I don't think Paul wrote about cinema in the epistles either. But we're going to create an extra rule that says, this is universally bad. Do not go there. You will protect yourself from moral corruption by not going to the cinema. Whereas we should be saying, no, I'm going to be guided by the Holy Spirit. There'll be good and bad in all of these things. Rather than have an absolute rule, and absolute rules are very nice because they make you safe. You know exactly where you are. That's unclean. This is clean. These people are nice. These people are not nice. That's a nice, simple world which is thoroughly under my control. As opposed to, I'm under the Holy Spirit's control. We're going to have grey areas. We're going to have dodgy things happening. We could be in positions where we might get it wrong or be compromised. But actually, that's what Jesus did. He risked his reputation associated with bad people, yeah, with bad characters. But he was prepared to do that. So, rules versus reasons. I think it's incredibly important with our kids or grandchildren to emphasize that. Back to the basics. What's the reason behind it rather than the actual attribute? And of course, there'll be cultural customs now that we're equally tied up in. Tweeting versus not tweeting. All sorts of things. Facebook versus Snapchat versus other things. Yes, of course, all these things have upsides and downsides. And the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you uniformly that Snapchat or Instagram is wrong and evil. There will be doubtless good and bad aspects to it, which you have to navigate with the help of each other and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it will be based on reasons, not based on ultimate prohibitions. So there's those things. So there, the Pharisees' enormous mistake was to create extra rules that made their life simple, black and white. And then they could judge people against them. So if you did go to the cinema in 1940s, you know, the states in certain Christian communities, you were clearly a bad person. You were clearly slipping away from the Lord. And the elders of the church would turn up to your house to have words with you about going to the cinema. And we can laugh at that, but we have to examine ourselves and say, are there things, are there areas of London? If I was seen in certain areas of London and you saw me, I don't know, walking out of Soho or something, or you saw me near a gay bar, what judgments would you make about me? If I came out of a gay bar and you saw me in that, would you be thinking, whoa, you know, that's not good? Or would you be thinking, well, actually, Jesus would have probably gone into gay bars to actually evangelize, because that is the equivalent of the tax collectors and the sinners, and that he would have been most at home because that was where his mission field was? But would I be judged? Because by association, the Pharisees were excellent at judging people by association. Or if you saw me coming out of a Sikh temple, how would you feel about that? I mean, I'm talking to me here. If I saw one of you coming out of a gay bar or a Sikh temple, I would have to think twice as well. I'm talking to me in this, yeah? This is a sermon to Chris, because I think, you know, it's easy to laugh at 1930s or 1940s America with cinema or prohibition on dancing. You know, the waltz, when it came in, was deemed to be an immoral dance. In 1810, there are newspaper articles of the time that say this immoral dance called the waltz has come in from Europe, and, you know, it's very evil because it actually encourages too close bodily contact. Well, there might be an element of truth in that. There may be some people who were led astray by the seductive closeness of a waltz in 1810. But I think over the period of time, we probably got used to that. We probably cope with that. But again, dances were forbidden in certain parts of the world in evangelical Christian culture. We have to be really careful. So rules versus reason. Behavior based on ramparts. It should have been fences, but ramparts has got an R in it. So that's why it's ramparts rather than fences, because it's got to all be R's. You know, that's one of the rules that we all subscribe to, isn't it? I think it has to have an R in it. So, yeah, and that's really the point, isn't it, about who we associate with and who we take risks with. And Jesus absolutely risked his reputation by hanging out with the drug dealers and with the corrupt businessmen of the day, you know, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. So he very much risked his reputation. And indeed, Jesus wasn't criticized for certain things, but he certainly was criticized for hanging out with inverted commas sinners. And you know what? I don't want to go there. I don't probably want to hang out in certain bits of London. I would find it difficult to even, you know, go to a new grocery store on certain days. In fact, yesterday I crossed the barrier. I was driving to Sainsbury's to get some shopping done before Claire and John were coming. And I just felt the Holy Spirit, forgive, this is a really trivial example. I felt the Holy Spirit just saying, how about dropping into Ren Davis and that vegetable store? I'm thinking, no, Lord, no, far be it from me to drop into a new place on my way to do some shopping. That will really slow me down. And I did shopping at Sainsbury's and drove back. I wasn't that serious, but I thought, do you know what? This is daft. I will just go there because I've never really dropped in there much before. There might be nothing, it might be something. But why not just try it out? And it's a trivial thing. I'm giving you a trivial example. But we have to be prepared to do some new things. We have to be prepared to cross some new barriers, to go to some new places. As far as I could work out, the guy was friendly. And there was a bunch of family or friends hanging around outside, so I had the whole vegetable shop to myself. I couldn't see anything I particularly wanted, but it all looked very nice. And of course, the advantage of a shop is you can buy one or two items, which is quite handy if there's only a very small number of you to look after, in my case, one. And it's quite easy to buy a pepper in that place. So that was quite nice. And he also said to me, young man, at the end, did you find anything you like? And I thought, this is a great guy. You know, he's clearly a sensitive guy. He's one of us. It's brilliant. So ramparts, you know, perhaps take a risk. Why not this week go to somewhere that might be a bit more risky, or God prompts you to do that? You know, take a bit of a risk in who you associate with, who you're seen with, whatever. And again, with our children, grandchildren, you know, let's be careful not to judge them on the basis of who they associate with. And then finally, you know, another great mistake the Pharisees made was the idea of results versus relationship. So, in fact, it may help us just to turn to Luke 18 at this point and see a classic example of this, of their religious results, their religious output. Were they judging themselves on that, or was it actually about relationship with God? So let's read from Luke 18. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says in Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So let's just think about that. So Jesus is talking about how you measure results, how you measure success in the Christian life. So this is about measurement, how we actually evaluate things. And there's a lot. Results are important in this life. We are judged on many things. So we're about measurement here, of putting something on a scale. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, Pharisees were not uniformly scorned. In many ways, they were held up to be the true believers of their day. The Pharisees and the other a tax collector. Otherwise, the story wouldn't be told by Jesus. This wouldn't be a shocking story if the Pharisees were uniform villains. Did we get that? There's no point having a story in which the characters are too predictable. This is because this is two men went to pray, one a devout, conservative, charismatic evangelical, and the other a drug dealer. Yeah? So let's do the translation. There's no point to the story unless we realize it's slightly shocking. So the evangelical, charismatic, and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I am not like other men. So he's doing a bit of measurement here, and he's looking at the competition. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's, you know, this for inclusivity, he's not doing too well. I think if he'd filled out our HR survey at where I work, he wouldn't have done too well on being inclusive in many senses. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Twice a week. Now, you were only required to fast a few times at certain points in the year. I'm looking at John here. As I'm talking to a current Jewish colleague, and she says there are 7 fasts. That's obviously current Jewish culture. But I think there's only a certain requirement to fast before and after the Day of Atonement. And so fasting once a week is exceptional. Fasting twice a week is extraordinary. That goes well beyond what is required in the law of Moses, in the Torah. And I give a tenth of all I get. That, again, is going well beyond the requirements of the written law. So they are exceeding that. They've put a fence around it. They've simply said, you know, we don't want to get anywhere near not tithing or not fasting, so we'll do doubly, triply, quadruply more than we is actually laid down. And do you know what? I'm now going to base my religious self-esteem on this particular measurement exercise. So these outward things I've done, I'm feeling great about myself. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Greek apparently is, you know, puts across the sheer force of the contrition, sheer force of the remorse. You know, this guy has done something really, really bad, worth talking about, worth being forgiven for. He is gripped by remorse for something he's done. Who knows what he's actually done that caused this? He is devastated by his own shortcoming, and he has an accurate sense of what is going on here. And it says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this passage caused me a lot of joy, because the author the book that I was reading about this, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, pointed out the following. We tend to identify with the tax collector. We think, yeah, thank goodness. Thank goodness I'm not like the Pharisee in this one. And as it, you know, it's a banana skin thing, because as soon as you think, thank goodness I'm not like the Pharisee, you're like the Pharisee. You've just fallen for it. You've just slipped up on the banana skin. Because actually, I realized, and the author pointed out, in God's eyes, we our apparent good deeds really are utterly repugnant to God. You know, our ability to get right with God is vastly overrated. We really can't do it ourselves. And parts of me know this. Part of me knows that I can never get right with God by my own efforts. But you know what? Most of me still thinks I can, because I'm good at stuff. I like doing stuff at work. I have appraisals that measure me. I pass exams. I do things. I get results. And I think I get results in the Christian life. But it's a completely different value system. So I have to live in one sense in the world in which it's perfectly okay to be evaluated by your boss and to get a good appraisal. That's okay. It's great to get ticking in the box of exam results. I happen to be a great exam passer. It's just one of my things. But actually, this really lets me down when it comes to God, because I forget that it's not about me doing the stuff. It's not about results. I'm incapable of getting right with God. And I don't really believe that. I mean, I believe bits of it. I believe it at times. But I forget that it's not about me doing good. It's not about me behaving well and being nice to people. Actually, I cannot fulfill God's requirements. I have to accept his grace. And the whole point of that is, you know, this is so counterintuitive, because we're used to thinking of ourselves as nice people because we try and work hard. But actually, we can't do it. We really can't do it. And many of the parables, Jesus sets up this impossible thing, the eye of the needle thing. You know, can a camel go through this particular, you know, the eye of a needle? The answer is no. It's impossible to please God. It's utterly impossible to please God. And Jesus, with the rich young man, you may remember when Julian came to talk to us a few months ago, the rich young man has obeyed the Torah, his life, and then Jesus says to him, yeah, no, give up everything and come and follow me. And it's impossible for that rich young man at the time, that's the thing that Jesus put his finger on. It's really hard for him to do that. He utterly needs God's grace and strength to do that. Up to that point, the rich young man had kept his slate clean, but Jesus was pointing out the impossibility of pleasing God by our own efforts. So Luke helps us in this, that all these things we have to take in the sense of we have a problem. You walk out into the rain. The rain this week has been quite heavy at times. Outside where I work, the rain was bouncing off the pavement and coming up because it was raining so hard. We think of ourselves as regards God and sin a bit like getting a bit damp in the sin that's coming down. It's a bit of light rain coming on. But actually, what we need to view ourselves in is we're under Niagara. We have a real problem here. We are tied on a rope hanging under a Niagara of problems. And that only by God's grace can we get out. We're not just mild sinners. You know, we fall so far short of the glory of God. It's unbelievable. But the world around us, which asks us to measure things on another basis, goes against that. And I have to keep remembering, I really can't do it myself. I'm the guy swinging hopelessly on a rope under a Niagara's worth of water, rather than the guy who's simply getting wet with a little bit of sin coming down occasionally. And that's really, really hard. And I need your help. And maybe we need to help each other. But if we do get that, and that God forgives us, back to last week, we can get real with each other. We can say, do you know what? We're not great. Actually, we are all works in progress. So it's back to that simplicity. And simplicity of the child is the last thing I'd like to leave with us. So, if you like, the two antidotes to the Pharisaism are obviously the five R's, but also significant re-evaluation of where we stand before God. And then this thing about the child in verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, I don't know about you, but very little children don't tend to put up fences. They tend to open up their hands wide to their mum and dad or their grandparents and be cuddled by them. They don't put artificial barriers in the way. Young children don't tend to evaluate themselves on 11 plus guidelines. They don't tend to give themselves a score out of 100. They don't tend to have a CV age 3 years old. They're just them, and they're just in the love of their mum and their dad and their parents and their carers. They are just open in that sense. They don't have the self-worth which is based on a series of achievements. They simply love their lovers. They love their mum, their dad, their carers, their grandparents. That's the simplicity of the relationship. And in a sense, the very young and the very old teach us how not to be Pharisees. The things which really matter are the things which come into focus when you're very young or you're very old. When you're very old, the classic line, no one on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. No one says that. They also say, I wish I'd spent more time with the family, pretty much uniformly. Yeah. So the things that really matter at the beginning and the end are relationship rather than results. And the simplicity of the little child is that. So Jesus was not joking when he said we have to come into the kingdom as little children. That's a very good guideline to be childlike. To think about the two extremes of life, the start and the end, and to get into a good perspective of what happens in the middle. Now that's not to say that what happens in the middle isn't important. I am not advocating that we all fail our appraisals at work, or we produce diabolical flute lessons, or that we mess up various things, in caretaking or whatever. I'm not suggesting that it's not right to be good, but it's not where it starts. It's a byproduct of our relationship rather than the means of our self-worth. And Jesus wouldn't have warned his disciples if it wasn't a serious threat. Like the double agent inside MI6, like Burgess, Philby and McLean, it's more deadly because it's unseen. And the church has over countless times got into this particular thing. And it divides us from each other. We judge each other based on these other things. Rather than saying, do you know what, we're just broken people, but we're works in progress. God loves us to bits. God has redeemed us. God has made us worthy. We have value through him. And yes, it's great if we manage to do some of these things in our life, but our value and our worth comes from him. And that enables us to value each other, to go easy on each other, to accept each other. So the yeast of the Pharisees is particularly tricky. Maybe some other week we'll talk about the yeast of the Sadducees and a lack of belief in the supernatural, a compliance with the world. Selling out to the world's values. That's a different set of problems. That's a whole other sermon, clearly. But for the Pharisees, it's these particular things. Great. Good. Shall we pray then? And then we'll turn to worship, and that will be rounding things off. So, Father, please help us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you want us to relate to each other. Thank you that you don't want us to be bound by these rules, by these extra fences, by these extra conditions. Help us to relate to you in simple love. Help us to come as little children into your kingdom and to value relationship above everything else. Help us to have a sense of worth. Lord, we're not going to get it right first time. Help us to continually talk to each other. Help us to examine our virtues. Help us to examine our strengths and our weaknesses in the light of your love. Help us to accept each other. Help us to be merciful to each other. Help us to be childlike in our faith, Lord. And Father, I pray if there's anything I've said that's not been right or not of you, I pray people quickly forget that. Lord, that you'd encourage us all this week to live close to you, to live close to your Holy Spirit, to allow him to guide our lives and not rules or regulations or anything else. Amen.